Dear friends, what a joy it is to be with all of you on this Lord's Day evening, to be able to continue our worship to our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, to celebrate together the good news of the gospel, the coming of Christ, and the rich, abundant blessings that we have in him. I do want to thank your pastor, Tom Martin, your session for this invitation to come and to share the word of God with all of you. I was waiting for this opportunity to come. It makes you kind of wonder a little bit in terms of your, I'm glad to be here with all of you now. The word of the Lord for this evening comes from Psalm 20. And I'll be reading the entire psalm. It's a rather brief psalm, just 9 verses. Psalm 20, verses 1 through 9. Hear now this reading from the Word of God. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May he shout for joy. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. Thus the reading of the Word of God for this evening. Let's bow in a word of prayer, ask for the Lord to bless us as we reflect and meditate upon his Word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your Word that is life to us, that nourishes our souls, feeds us, dear God, reminds us of the truths of the gospel that we cling to so dearly. As we meditate upon these truths once again, we ask that you will be with us. Remind us once again of just how great you are as our God, how immensely blessed we are as your children. Hear our prayers, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, as some of you know, we just had the Olympic Games just a couple weeks ago, or a week ago, or something like that. And I don't know if you had an opportunity to watch any of these games. My wife loves the Olympics. It's the only time she watches TV, really, is just to watch the Olympics once every 2 years. And so I, trying to be a good husband, tried to watch a few of these games with her. She really wanted to watch them live, which meant I started watching around midnight. And as you watch some of these games, particularly the team competitions, you actually will see them gather together before their event to kind of have sort of like a rally cry to kind of encourage each other as they are about to engage in their next sporting event, to kind of spur them on towards loving good deeds, in a manner of speaking. And so you see this on a regular basis as you are watching these events. Psalm 20 is something like that. It's taking place right before actually a battle, a wartime. It actually refers to in verse 1 as the day of trouble. You have a king with his people, presumably his army, and right before they engage in this battle, they engage in this sort of a victory chant to kind of pull their resources together, to encourage one another as they are about to engage into this war. It's one of the rare times in the book of Psalms that this actually is not really a prayer, as it is words of encouragement. The people and their blessings of words of encouragement to the king, and then the king's response to that. The only time you actually have a prayer in the psalm is in the very last verse, when they finally are not addressing each other, but finally addressing the Lord in one last little word of prayer, asking for the Lord and encouraging them to depend upon him, encouraging prayer of the king to ask of the Lord's blessing upon him as he is about to engage in this battle. Now, we in our day are not quite engaged in the same kind of warfare. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, and so we need to be reminded to a certain degree of the same truth. Without God, there is no victory. And so that is the main message I'd like to share with you from Psalm 20 here. The Lord is the one who gives us our victory in our battle against evil. That's all I want to share with you today. The application that I hope that you'll gain from this reflection on Psalm 20 is for us to depend on the Lord and to rejoice in that promise of trusting in the Lord. Now, as you look at Psalm 20, there are three sections here that I want to reflect on, really two, and then a third real quick, a blessing at the end. The first is verses 1 through 5, and this is now the blessing of the people, the word of encouragement of the people, presumably the army of the king, encouraging the king to trust in the Lord. And you find that in verses 1 through 5, very words of deep inspiration and encouragement to press this king to trust in the Lord. Verses 6 to 8 is the king's response to this word of encouragement from his beloved people. And then finally in verse 9 is this final word of blessing. And so those are the three thoughts and the three points I'd like to share with you this evening. The army's blessing to the king, verses 1 through 5. The king's response to this in verses 6 through 8. And then this final word of blessing in verse 9. Let's begin first by reflecting on this, the people, the army, the people who are fighting for the king, their word of encouragement to the king in verses 1 through 5. As you read verses 1 through 5, one thing that just truly stands out is the overwhelmingly clear God-centeredness of this word of encouragement. Notice the way it begins here in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. The king here will be successful because the Lord is the one who will bless him. It's not because he has got the greatest army. It's not because he has the most numerous army. In fact, later we find out that his success is not based on military prowess or tactics or advanced weapons of warfare or better planning in terms of strategies of war. It has nothing to do with that. His success is completely dependent upon the Lord. He even asks, they encourage him to depend on the Lord, the name of God, to protect him, meaning really the name of God in reference to the divine presence of God. The glory of God, the presence of God, the name of God, all of these different concepts are really referring to the same basic idea in terms of the divine presence of God. The divine presence of God is with you to protect you, to shield you in terms of guaranteeing you victory as you are about to engage in this battle. Verse 2 then goes on to encourage him even more. May he, that is God, send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Now, it's a word of encouragement to appeal to the Lord, to ask for support from the sanctuary, to ask for help from Zion. Now, it's not altogether sure what exactly we're dealing with here. The sanctuary most definitely seems to be a reference to the temple. The temple is located on Mount Zion here. So the help that is being appealed to is an appeal from the sanctuary of God, the temple of God from Mount Zion. Presumably here, what the people are encouraging the king to do is to appeal to the Lord for divine help. Not just the Lord, but perhaps from the angelic realm that the Lord is the general and the master over. And in fact, when you read the Old Testament, you find very frequently that that is in fact the case, that the Lord will come to support his people with having an angelic host that is there to fight for his king, for his beloved servant, and that might be what this is referring to. And in several cases in the Old Testament, you find examples where the angelic realm, the hosts of the Lord, are the ones who are fighting on behalf of the king. Verse 3 goes on, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. It is an appeal here for the king to offer up sacrifices, to offer up a worship, and for the Lord to honor that worship and to honor those sacrifices that he lifts up. Now, it almost sounds like what the people are encouraging the king to do is to offer up worship, because it seems to be that if you offer up worship, then the Lord will guarantee victory. That's what it sounds like it's saying, but in fact, that is not what this verse is suggesting. Remember, folks, that that probably is the error of King Saul that you read about in 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you remember that situation there, remember that Saul is waiting for the coming of Samuel so that Samuel can offer up a proper worship to God, but Samuel is delayed. And so Saul, instead of waiting for the Lord, waiting for Samuel to come, take matters into his own hands, and he offers up an illegal sacrifice, an improper worship by offering sacrifice before the Lord. But do you see the thought process of Saul here? He thought that if I offer a sacrifice, if I offer worship to the Lord, then the Lord will bless me with victory in battle. He thinks that if I do this for God, then God will bless me here with this. You see, he has taken a blessing, that is the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and he has warped it into an abomination, something that was done by the pagan nations around them. I used to be a college pastor working with undergrad students years ago, and one thing that I found interesting is that whenever there was final exam week, I suspected that the attendance for service and church and Bible studies and things of this nature would just plummet, and it would drop. It was to my surprise that it actually happened the complete opposite. I had record attendance for these attendance, but you see the thinking in the college, why would they do that? Because they think, if I go to church, if I offer worship to the Lord, then he will bless me in terms of my final exams that I'm about to take. And that's not the way it works here, folks. In fact, what verse 3 here is encouraging is not sort of a, if I do this, the Lord will bless me with this type of idea, but rather it shows the utter and complete dependence that the king is to have upon the Lord. Before he goes into battle, the king is to remind himself that without the Lord, there is no victory. And he offers up this worship to remind himself that without God, he is going to fail. In that sense, this is actually more similar to what you read about in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapters 1 through 5. As the Israelites are about to prepare for their war against the Canaanites, what is it, one of the things that they do to prepare for that warfare? It is not to scope out the land. It isn't to try to prepare their army. What do? They reestablish proper worship by offering sacrifice, by celebrating Passover, and thus showing their utter dependence upon the Lord. That is what the people here are encouraging the king to do. Don't take matters into your own hands. Trust in the Lord. Verses 4 and 5 then go on to grant, encourage the king to depend on the Lord for victory. Notice what it says in verses 4 and 5. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all of your plans. Notice, by the way, how it works here, that the king properly did have a game plan. The king had here a battle plan, but his faith and his trust was not completely in that plan. His trust was in the Lord. We tend to think that by trusting the Lord, what that means is that we don't have to be thoughtful, and that's just simply not true. Here you have a king who is being rational. He is planning. But his plans are not his ultimate hope. His plan and trust is in the Lord. Faith and reasoning, for that reason, are not in conflict with one another. Rather, the Lord is the one who blesses our God-honoring plans, and that is what the people are hoping here for, that the Lord will bless the God-honoring plans of the king. Verse 5 here goes on and ends this section. May we, that is the people, shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. Notice here that it's not just the victory of the king that the people are aspiring for. It is their own victory. If the king is victorious, then the people will also be victorious, and that is what they are wanting to see happen here. For the king to depend on the Lord and be victorious means that they are going to be victorious as well. The banners here is probably a reference to the military banners that rallies the people together for battle and for war, and that is what they are wanting, is a straightforward, a banner of victory, a banner of triumph. Victory of the king is, for that reason, victory of the peoples. So here it is, verses 1 through 5, words of encouragement of the people for the king. A word of encouragement to trust in the Lord, to cry out to the Lord, not to take matters into your own hands, but to be utterly dependent. Yes, you have a game plan. Yes, you have tactics, but not to trust in that completely. Trust in the Lord, and he will give you victory, and thus we will as well. The king, as he responds on these words, responds. And that's what you see here in verses 6 through 8. In a word here, the king's response, I know that God will do everything that you are saying. He is confident. Notice the way that it begins there in verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He refers to himself in the third person as the anointed, the Lord's Messiah. I now know that the Lord saves his anointed, his Messiah. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. This beginning here is so fantastic. I know that the Lord will save me. He is confident that God is going to act. God, remember, in the Old Testament, is the one who fights for his people. If God is the one who is going to be fighting for his people, then there is always going to be guarantee of victory. It's a great Deuteronomic truth that the reason why Israel can be victorious in their war against the Canaanites is because the Lord is the one who fights for him. And you see that repeated not just in the book of Deuteronomy, but in the historical books, in the prophets, in the book of Psalms, over and over again. And for that reason, he is confident. He prays. He worships. He offers sacrifices. He trusts in God's promises. For that reason, he knows that he will be victorious because the Lord is pleased to bless his anointed one, his Messiah. Notice, by the way, some of the parallels that you have here with the earlier section. In verse 1, the people encourage the king to plead for God to answer him. In verse 6, it says, God will answer me. In verse 2, the people encourage the king to appeal to the sanctuary, to Zion, for help. In verse 6, here it says that God will answer him from his holy heaven. His source of help is not going to come from the earthly temple. His source of help is going to come from the heavenly temple, that true dwelling place of God, the true throne room of God. That is where his help is going to come from. It says here that God will save him with the might of his right hand. His right hand and the right hand in general in the Old Testament is a metaphor for strength, for authority, for power. God may use angelic agents to fight for the cause of the king, but don't be mistaken. The Lord is the one who is the general, who is in charge of all that is going on and the lifting up of the king to victory. And then verses 7 and 8 is a constant reminder that the king, for that reason, because he has the Lord with him, will not trust in military tactics. His trust is not in chariots or in horses or the size of his army, but his trust is in the name of the Lord his God, and for that reason he will be victorious. With all of that, the word of final blessing comes in verse 9, the one basic word of prayer. As you have the people, as you have the king, joined together now in this one word of prayer as they lift their petition up to God. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when he pray. When we call. Finally, an appeal is made to the Lord for the king's sake as they pray for the king's triumph. This is very similar to what you read about earlier, that the people know that if the king is victorious, then the people are also going to be victorious. Now, we don't know exactly the historical setting of Psalm 20. We're not told exactly what specific battle this might be referring to. It could have been that this was just the standard operating procedure for the Israelite army whenever they engaged in any military engagement, that they would gather together, offer up a prayer or words of encouragement like what you read here in Psalm 20, and the king would respond and then offer up this one brief word of prayer as they begin to engage in battle. That may be what happened. We don't really know. But it does seem to allude to the fact that someday their people will be in trouble. There is going to come one final battle in the future. and the people will be in need. And someday the people will call upon the king to help them against their enemies. And when that enemy comes, the type of king that they need is going to be one who lives by faith and trust in the true warrior king, that is the Lord God himself. That is the type of king that they need, and that is the word of encouragement that you hear here in Psalm 20. In that sense, Psalm 20 really is such a great word of encouragement for leaders, for the people as they respond and pray and encourage their leaders. Leadership in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is such an important thing, because just as you see here in Psalm 20, as you read in the history of Israel, as the leader goes, as the king goes, so goes the people. In the Old Testament, unfortunately, that correlation didn't really work out so well, because the Israelites really, for the most part, had kind of bad leadership. Their kings were not the ones that were leading them to the Lord, trusting in God for their victory. But again, they took often, very frequently, took matters into their own hands. Think of Saul, the first king of Israel, and what a failure that he was. Think of the northern kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, of Ephraim. Just one record, as you read the book of Kings, is just one failure after another of perhaps to a certain degree of earthly success and riches, but spiritual and theological failure ultimately that led to exile, not just to the king, but of the entire nation. So goes the leaders, so goes the people. Even David, to a certain degree, you have to pause. As the history of Israel seems to be kind of a brief commentary to shine upon the leadership of the kings, of the Judean kings, the line of David, that great promised line that the Lord gave to David, that one of his sons would always sit on the throne, that there was going to come great kings like David. But was David really that great a king? If our source of David really, and we tend to now be able to have a full biblical understanding of David, but that understanding comes from reading the book of Kings, reading the prophets, reading the Psalms, and we have this great picture of a absolutely devoted David to the Lord. But if the book of Samuel was all that you had, would we really conclude that David was the great king that the Israelites really needed? What do you read about in terms of David in the book of Samuel? Well, you know, he was a young boy, a shepherd, kind of unknown a little bit, the youngest of multiple brothers, that the Lord in his divine wisdom and grace and sovereignty chose him to be seated in the most highest position of all of Israel. And by the grace of God, that's exactly where he ended up. He was the anointed king over all of Israel. And as soon as he is anointed king, according to the book of Samuel, what is the first thing that you read about David doing? As the king, the most influential person over Israel, what do you read about him leading the people in godliness, proper worship, trusting in the Lord? Is that what we read about David? Actually not. The one dominant thing that you read about David is what? His adultery, his premeditated murder, his rebellion, his inability to father and parent his own children. That's essentially what we read about. And as a result of not just David, but the subsequent kings in David's line, the commentary that we have in the historical books is that this is the reason why the Israelite people, even the southern kingdom, ended up going into exile. See, as great as David was, he was not good enough. The Psalms here and the Psalms in general anticipate, though, that what Israel needs is an ideal king. The promise of a king is a good one, but that what they need is an ideal one, a righteous one, one who will truly call upon the Lord, ultimately trusting the Lord and depending upon him for all of his victories. And what you have here in Psalm 20 is sort of a poetic portrait of that type of king. Now, ultimately, we know where this is pointing. Ultimately, we can already see it in the fabric of the poetry here in the psalm of Psalm 20 here. The great king that Psalm 20 is pointing to is, of course, Jesus Christ, the great son of David who would come to fulfill the picture that we have here. But when Jesus came, did the people of God celebrate and encourage him with words that you read that's similar to what we find here in verses 1 through 5? Is that what he heard from his people? Well, maybe for a very brief moment as Jesus was entering into the city of Jerusalem in that last triumphal week, there was some immediate praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna son to the Son of David. There was a momentary exclamation of praise. But that praise, we now know, was built on a faulty premise. They thought that Jesus was going to restore an earthly kingdom. And when they realized that Jesus actually failed on that mandate, what is it that the people did? Did they encourage him to trust in the Lord? Did they spur him on to continue in his charter and his mandate? What did the people say? Nothing close to what you have here in verses 1 through 5. Instead, what is it that Jesus heard? Away with him. That's what he heard in John 19:15. We have no king but Caesar. That's what he heard. When given the opportunity between the release of Jesus and a known criminal like Barabbas, what is it the people cried for? Give us Barabbas. That's what Jesus heard. What about the finally crucify him? That's what he heard. Not even anything remotely close to verses 1 through 5. The complete opposite. That's the word that the people of God gave to Jesus in his moment of vulnerability, in his moment of need, in his moment of humiliation. That's what he heard. Yet in spite of that, he was victorious nonetheless. Praise God for that. And in fact, perhaps what's even more extraordinary and more shocking is that he gave that victory to us as well. And by faith, as we trust in our triumphant king, as we trust in the true Son of David, his victory becomes our victory. As the king goes, so do the people. And now we, as a redeemed people of God, who have been made holy, declared righteous by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we now can say words like verses 1 through 5. Now we can lift up praises like this. In fact, when we gather as the people of God like this and sing these songs of praise, that's essentially what we are doing. We are now free to do what we could not do before, and that is now to offer up words of encouragement, words of praise to our blessed Savior, and we can do that now. Praise God right now. In fact, though there is going to come a day when our Lord will return, where we will be able to join again in one final song of praise, joining in with an entire universal angelic council, the council of the church, the people of God universal, the people of God transhistorical, to all kind of come together in one great anthem of praise, saying words very similar to what you find here in verses 1 through 5, rejoicing in Jesus Christ our King. We can only sing these words, folks, not because of ourselves. On our own, we would say, away with him. We want Caesar. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. That is what we say on our own merit. But by the precious blood of Christ, because of the redeeming work of the cross and his powerful resurrection from the grave, what we can now say is sing a totally brand new song. We can sing verses 1 through 5. We can sing these words of praise only because of what our victorious King has done for us. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Praise God for our blessed King. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that without him, we would have nothing but words of condemnation and wrath. That's all we would know. But we praise you, dear Lord, that we are not left with that. We rejoice, O Lord, that we have songs of praise, so that all praise now can be given to you. We can do that, dear Lord, because we have been freed from the power of sin and death. We have been liberated, declared righteous, and now overcome, and now can overcome evil and sin and live a life that is sanctified and clean and holy. And we can do that, dear Lord, because of you. We pray, Father, that as we live this life by faith and trust in you, to do so, Lord, knowing that the victory is ours. It is ours now. We will be victorious again in the future. And thus we can join continuously in songs of praise with your people, declaring aloud and exalting the name of Jesus Christ into the highest place. Help us, O Lord, to do that now. Help us to do that always, to lift up the name of our blessed Savior. Hear us, dear Lord, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' name.